The prophet Isaiah was really destined to prophesy during one of Judah's most turbulent times. Tiglath-Pileser, you didn't have to read that, was the king of Assyria at that time. And he was introducing a new form of government, a government that would last well after his death. You see, a lot of these kings only thought about themselves and maybe the short term, and Tiglath-Pileser was looking to the long term. He was thinking about establishing a government, a world government, that would last a long time after his death. His rise to power was presenting a terrible dilemma to the people of the world during that time. A terrifying cloud of darkness was hanging over Judea and hanging over Samaria and hanging over Syria. They were all afraid of this mighty king. And it was the misfortune of Judah during this period of time to have a weakling as a king, a man who had no faith in Jehovah, and his name was Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And to defend themselves against the terror of the rising Assyrian power, the nations of Syria, who would be to the north of Judah, and Ephraim, who is also known as Israel, they were both the same, just used interchangeably, who is also north of Judah, they formed an alliance together. And they hoped by forming this alliance together that they would be able to defeat this one king, this king of Assyria. But they wanted the king of Judah to join them in this alliance. They wanted him to form a pact with them so that there would be three of them, and they would be able to really withstand this Assyrian assault that was soon to come or bound to come. And the king of Judah said, no, I'm not going to form a pact with you. I'm not going to become part of this alliance. And what happened then was that Syria and Ephraim decided, well, let's go to Jerusalem and we'll take it over ourselves. You know, we'll conquer Jerusalem and we'll set our own king there, and then he will make an alliance with us. And we learn in chapter 7 that when Ahaz heard that Syria and Ephraim came up against him, that his heart and the hearts of all the people shook as trees of the forest shake with the wind. Have you ever been in a forest when the wind shakes? The leaves and the noise and the excitement, and that's how their fear is described. They were frightened. They were shaking like leaves in a forest when the wind blows. This was the fear that they had in their minds. Now, and so when he heard about these two nations coming against him, he thought he would outsmart them. And he said, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to call on Assyria, who everybody's afraid of, and I'm going to say, let me form an alliance with you, and you can protect me against my enemies. And that was his plan. That's what he wanted to do. And this was the very thing that Tiglath-Pileser wanted. He wanted an invitation to come into the West. He wanted an invitation to come in and to be able to have an easy access into this part of the country or this part of the world. But before the king had the opportunity to enter into this alliance with Assyria, God sent the prophet Ahaz to him. God sent this prophet Ahaz with a message that Isaiah was to repeat over and over and over again throughout his ministry. He says in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 4, he says, take care, be calm, and have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramalia. Isaiah tells the king to be calm. He says, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. He said, first of all, take care. The idea behind this is that Ahaz was to restrain himself. You know, when you get to be afraid of something, how you often act irrationally, and you often act without really thinking about what you're doing, and just act because the fear that is in you is so great? And what the prophet is telling Ahaz is, take care. In other words, don't act on your own. Don't act in separation from God. He then says, be calm. This is an exhortation to courageous calmness that is secured by the confidence that one might have in God. Take care. Be calm, he says. He goes on and he says to them, furthermore, he says that they were to, not fear and not be faint-hearted. Not to be afraid. And don't be faint-hearted. And the idea behind being faint-hearted is let not your heart be tender. Let it not be easily moved. Again, fear causes us to waffle. To not be certain about the ground we're standing on. And this is what the prophet was telling Ahaz. He says, restrain yourself. Don't act on your own. In other words, take care. He encourages him to this courageous calmness. Be calm, he says. Be calm. He then says, do not be awed by what you see. Do not have fear. Yes, these armies were gaining strength. They were massing at the borders. Don't worry about it. Be calm. Don't be afraid. And don't be tender-hearted about what you see. But Ahaz, along with the majority of the nation, rejected this admonition. They did not want to trust in the Lord. Instead, what they do is that they put their trust in the mediums, in the spiritists. They sought advice not from the living God, but from the dead. Look, if you will, to chapter 8, because the story continues here. And we see in verse 19 that it says here, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And that's what the people were doing. They were unwilling to listen to the prophet Isaiah, but they were more than willing to listen to these necromancers, to these mediums who would look at their crystal balls, or maybe look into the livers of dead animals or the intestines of dead animals and tell Isaiah tell the people what they wanted to hear. That's where they were putting their confidence. And when they heard the message of Isaiah, they thought to themselves, well, this is a conspiracy. You see, the nation believed that the best thing they could do was to form an alliance with Assyria. They were the most powerful guy on the block. They were the strongest there. And that was the will of the king, and that was the will of the nation. And Isaiah comes along and says, now wait a minute, guys. You need to stop doing this. You need to put your trust in Jehovah and not in these other nations. And of course, that was against the will of the court. That was against the thought of the nation, the thought of the king, the thought of his counselors. And therefore, the people said, this is a conspiracy. Isaiah is trying to undermine our government. He is trying to undermine the good thing that our king is trying to do for us. And that's how they saw Isaiah's teaching. And again, this is made known in chapter 8 when they say in verse 12, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You see, God was comforting Isaiah. They were saying, what you're saying is a conspiracy against the country. It is treason. And all Isaiah was doing was trying to call Israel back, or Judah back, to what it was meant to be in the first place, a theocracy. Judah was a theocracy, and it should have been governed in all of her policies, or all of his policies, by God himself. Ahaz was a son of David, the faithful king, and he ought to have understood this. His first question should always have been, what does the Lord require? What does the Lord command? But the nation was so spiritually low at this time that when the prophets advocated that the theocracy act like a theocracy, they were accused of conspiracy, and so it has ever been. This is the way it always is. The Church of Christ, the Church of the Living God, is a theocracy, but all too often, those men and those women who stand in the way of what some call progressive thinking, who plead for the ancient paths, who entreat the Church of God to turn back to her God-given laws and away from the traditions of men, away from the catechisms, away from their creeds created by men. All too often when people hear that, they say, you're standing in the way of progression. You know, you're going back to something that's long past. All too often when people hear men and women cry out that the Church go back to her God-given mission, and away from her man-made programs, or to the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. All too often such men and women are branded as antis, are branded like Elijah as a troublemaker in Israel. But Isaiah was no troublemaker. all Isaiah was contending for is that the nation act like it was meant to act. It was a theocracy. It was to be governed by God. And the people said, this is a conspiracy. And isn't that sad whenever this happens? It becomes very sad when the people begin to hear the word of God and they think, this is a strange thing. And that's what was happening in Judah at the time. And that's what Isaiah was contending against. Men and women like Ahaz, men and women like Ahab, who can never understand what prompts men and women like Isaiah to stand in the way of so-called progressive thinking, calling a return for ancient paths to the law and the testimony of God, calling upon men to go back to the Christianity practiced in the first century under the watchful eyes of the apostles. Men and women can't understand that plea. Can't understand why anybody would be proclaiming such an old, old message. And they say, you're troubling the church, or you're troubling the nation. But let me tell you, instead of troubling Israel, instead of troubling the church of God, those individuals who call for a return to the old ways, they're really rendering the highest service possible they can to the church of God. They're rendering the highest service possible because what they are calling upon us to do is to stop trusting in the arm of flesh and to start trusting once again in the ways of Jehovah, in the ways of God. And that's a favor to us. And that's what Isaiah was doing, and men and women of the world will never understand this. The psalm says in Psalms 40 and verse 4, How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. What a lovely hymn. What a lovely psalm. How blessed is this individual who has made the Lord his trust. Jeremiah, in his letter in Jeremiah 17, makes a contrast between the men and women who trust in mankind and those who trust in the Lord. In Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5, it says here, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and who makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he would be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land without salt, without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he would be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Blessed is the man, says Isaiah, or Jeremiah, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. That is what the prophets kept calling upon the people to do. Trust in God. Let God reign. Believe in God. Believe in His ways. Trust in the Lord, not human wisdom. This was the message of Isaiah. This was the message of Jeremiah and all the prophets who lived in Old Testament times. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding is the message of the Proverbs 3, verse 5. And again, such trust will have a profound effect upon us. When we trust in the Lord in the way we are called upon to trust in Him, then it will cause us to take care. It will cause us to be restrained and act only as God directs. When we trust in the Lord, it will cause us to be calm and to have no fear, nor to be faint-hearted. For the one whom we serve is greater than the foe that we may have to face. And this is what we are called upon to do as God's people. We're not to sit there and trust in the arm of flesh, to trust in men, to trust in the wisdom of men, but in God. It is interesting, in Psalms 32, turn there if you will, that after David confessed his sin to the Lord, after he confessed his adultery with Bathsheba to the Lord, and after he had received forgiveness from God, he wrote this wonderful psalm. And he wrote about the forgiveness that he received from the Lord and about the agony that he went through because of his sin. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He announces this great blessing and then he contrasts it with what he had before he had this blessing. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat from summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And this is the blessing of the man whose sin the Lord has not taken to account. He is surrounded with songs of deliverance. And that was David's attitude when he prayed this prayer. He got this forgiveness. He got this redemption from his sins. But then in verse 8, I believe what we see here, and though some may say that David is still doing the talking in verse 8, I really believe that God begins to talk to David in this part of the psalm. And I want us to listen in particular to what God says to David. God says, I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. It is the Lord who teaches his children to walk in the way of integrity. I will instruct you, says the Lord, and teach you in the way which you are to go. The Bible, or God, should I say, does not deliver his children from sin in order that they may walk in the same old walk that they had in the past. He does not deliver us from sin so that we may just do something else that's wrong. But God delivers us from sin, and then he intends to continually instruct us and continually teach us in the way that we should go. And that's what God said he would do to David, that he would teach him. And David was taught through the law itself. The law itself, through which God speaks, taught David the right way and the wrong way, and gave him instruction on the way he was to go. God said, I will teach you, he says. And then we go on, and something else is pointed out here. He says here, I will guide you with my eye, or as the New American Standard says, I will counsel you and my eye will be upon you. The older translations say, I will guide you with my eye. And the older commentators had some real interesting things to say about this. And I think some things that we ought to consider if this is the correct rendering of the verse. The older commentators say that as servants take their cue from the master's eye. You ever notice that? When you watch these shows and you have somebody who's serving somebody else, all they have to do is give them a glance and they're attentive. They don't have to be told anything. They know the master is calling. And they may even know by the look, the way the master looks, what wants. We do this with our kids sometimes. We give them the look. And they know what we want them to do in certain context. And this is what the older commentators suggested about this verse. When God says to them, I will guide you with my eye. That is that the servants take their cue from the master's eyes, and a nod or a wink is all they require so that they should obey the slightest hints of their master, not needing thunderbolts to wake them up. Because so often we need thunderbolts. When we're not listening to God, then all of a sudden there's a clap and we're awake. And he's saying, I'm going to guide you with my eye. And that takes us to be alert. And those who are truly putting their trust in the Lord are watching for any indication from God on how they are to live and how they are to act. And they're not waiting for that thunderbolt. They're not waiting for that loud clap of thunder that may come and often has to come to wake us up. But they are controlled by the whispers of the Lord. Or as one man said, by the love touches of the Lord. And I like this. I think that's excellent. I'm not sure the verse is saying this exactly, but I think that sentiment is exactly correct. God does want us to be alert to everything that he wants us to do. He wants us to be watching and waiting for him, and to wait for the glance and wait for the nod, to wait for the little indication. Well, this is what the Lord wants me to do. And that is the attitude of the one who trusts in the Lord. But then the newer translations, they get away from this a little bit, and they render the verse like this: I will count you, and my eye will be upon you. And that is also a lovely thought. God does not simply give us commands, do this, but God gives us commands and then looks in to see how we're doing. Isn't that a neat thought? He's interested in our progress. He's interested in how we're getting along with this. He's not this God upstairs who is unconcerned, just gives orders and doesn't care. If you don't act, he's going to punish you. His eye is on you to watch how you're doing and to be able to help you with further instruction. That is the God whom we serve. And that is the attitude that God says, I have. I will give you counsel, and my eye, he says, will instruct you. Or if the old new translations are correct, my eyes upon you. Not to be judgmental, but to be watchful, to be helpful, to see how you're getting along. And David is talking about this God. Spurgeon wrote, "The Lord is the great overseer whose eye in providence overlooks everything. It is well for us to be the sheep of his pasture, following the guidance of his wisdom. We are not to be, as the next verse says in verse 39, as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come to you." The ability to understand things is really a quality of men and not beasts. We can understand things, and we have the ability to understand. Let us not act as though we are devoid of this ability. Let us not act as if we are like the beast. The beast must be trained with a bit and bridle, otherwise they will not learn to take our orders. You can't go to a wild horse and say, "Come here." He'll look at you and snort and run off. You have to train him with this bit and this bridle. You have to have him go through this process whereby he learns to listen to your voice. But it's a painful experience for the horse. But he learns from it. But it's not nice. It's not something that is pleasant for the horse. But they must go through this in order to learn to take instruction from our mouths. But we are not like the beast. Why then do we act like beasts? We ought to be like the angels in heaven who are before God's throne, who are ready to do whatever God bids us to do. But too often we choose to be like the horse or like the mule, and more often we choose to be like the mule. We choose to be like the mule and must be chastened before we do the right thing. Brethren and friends, we ought to be as the feather in the wind before the instructions of the Lord. And you throw a feather in the wind, it just goes whatever the way the wind blows. And we ought to be like that feather when it comes to the instructions of the Lord, that whatever the Lord says, I will do. We ought to be like that feather. Instead, we act like the mule. We act like the mule, and we dig in, and we stand stubbornly, obstinate against the Lord's will. And as Spurgeon also said, those cutting bits of affliction show how hard-mouthed we are. Those bridles of infirmity, manifest our headstrong and willful manners. We should not be treated like mules if there was not so much of a muley attitude in our minds. If we will be factious, we will be expected to be kept on a tight rein by God. And then he says, "Oh, for the grace to obey the Lord willingly, like the willful servant, we are beaten with many stripes." So, oh, for the grace to obey God willfully. Verse 32, our verse 10 and 11 of the psalm goes on, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, you who are upright of heart." The joys of the wicked only last for a short time. Then they disappear quickly and are forgotten. The sorrows of the wicked are multiplying and ripening. He who sows sin will reap sorrow in heavy sheaves. He will reap it in heavy sheaves. Sorrows of conscience or of disappointment or of terror are the sinner's present heritage. And in eternity it will only be the sorrows of remorse and the sorrows of despair. Let those who boast of present sinful joys in their life, who are living in rebellion, remember the word of the Lord. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, and take warning. On the other hand, the psalmist goes on to say, he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. See, David experienced both. He experienced the sorrows of this rebellion, and now he has experienced once again the other side, the joy of the trusting in the Lord and the blessings that brings. Trust is, in this verse, the opposite of wickedness. It is the opposite of wickedness. And trust in God, it affects our whole manner of life. In times of trials, it restrains us. It keeps us calm. It keeps us without fear. And it stops us from being easily moved because we trust in the Lord. The one who trusts in the Lord dwells in an atmosphere of grace surrounded by loving kindness. By loving kindness, mercies abound where this one is. And again, may it be given to us of the Lord at all times to believe in the mercy of God, even when we cannot see traces of its workings. We need to have trust in the Lord. There is blessings in trust in the Lord. And that's what David says in this psalm, because that's where he is now, and he has experienced both. Those who trust in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Let's go back quickly to Isaiah and finish the thoughts here in Isaiah chapter 8. The world has no trust in the Lord. And I tell you what happens when the world, when people don't trust in the Lord, they become afraid. They become afraid of a lot of things. Some of their fears are not even real. You know how often your kids will see a movie or read a book, and all of a sudden they have these fears based upon not reality but irrationality, just nothing. And it's difficult to calm them down at night because they have this fear. Well, the world has many times an irrational fear, but they fear many things. And what Isaiah said is told here by God back here in Isaiah chapter 8, he is told by God that he is not to fear. He and those who follow God are not to fear what the nations fear. Look there, if you will, to verse 12. He says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. You are not to be afraid. When you are afraid, it affects your thinking. It affects your mentality. It causes you to act like Ahaz. It causes you to make alliances with evil things in order to escape what you are afraid of. And God was telling Isaiah, don't be afraid of what these people are afraid of. It may have seemed impossible to these people that with these two nations ready to attack them on their borders, that they would not attack and they would escape. It probably seemed like Isaiah was a nut. But God says to Isaiah, don't you be afraid of those people up there. Don't you be afraid of what they're afraid of or dread what they dread. He goes on and he has Isaiah taunt these other nations. Look what he says down here. When he says, beginning here in verse 10, he says, and he's talking to these nations here, he says, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. He's taunting the nations. What you plan against us will not stand. And God was saying, you need to remember this, Isaiah, and so you will not be afraid of what they are afraid of. You need to keep trusting in me. You need to keep putting your trust in me, because what they have planned will not stand. It will not come to pass. And like I say, Isaiah was even made to taunt these other nations because God was on their side and they would not be shaken. And Isaiah was encouraged to keep believing this. Keep trusting in me. Ahaz and the nation, on the other hand, they feared Samaria and they feared Syria. And later, after the death of Ahaz, the son of Hezekiah sought alliances with Egypt and Babylon. And that's disappointing, isn't it? Remember that Hezekiah was a good king, But even he too wavered at times with his trust in the Lord. And each time that they did this, the prophet spoke out against it, even if it was the good King Hezekiah, and said, "This is foolishness, and this is an indication of your lack of trust in God. The people of God are not to fear what those who trust in God fear, or do not trust in God fear. It is the Lord of hosts," says Isaiah, verse 13 of chapter 8, "it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread." He is the one that we put our trust in. It is he who we must regard as holy. And let me just conclude by just asking this question about this, and then we'll continue on with some of these other thoughts tonight. The question is, what does it mean to regard God as holy? Or, as the other translations say, what does it mean to sanctify God? Those of you with a good memory will realize that this verse is referred to by Peter when he said, "Sanctify the Lord in your heart." He's telling the same thing in his epistle, quoting from this verse. But what does it mean to sanctify God or to regard him as holy? Well, it means to set him apart in your heart as sovereign, of your mind, and sovereign of your motives, and sovereign of your actions. You have set him apart, and he is the one whom you look to. You don't look to the cloud forming over here thinking this is going to be anything. You're looking to God. You have declared him to be holy. You have separated him from all others. It is the Lord of hosts whom we serve, who is our sovereign, not our boss, not our enemies, not our poverty, not our moms and our dad, not our wealth, not our husbands and not our wives. Him shall ye sanctify, dear brother and sister. He is our fear and our dread. No other is able to do what he does. And so Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who destroy or kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Sanctify the Lord of hosts. That is the message of Isaiah. Sanctify him. Don't be afraid. Trust in him. It is the Lord of hosts whom we should sanctify. He alone is able to deliver, and he will deliver us from our enemies. He will deliver us from our foes. He will deliver us from our temptations. That is the message that we need to hear over and over and over again, because all too often our lives get so muddled, and we begin to worry about so many things, and so many things cause us not to see clearly, and we say there's no way out, there's no way to escape, I must do this, I can't do that, and we can. We can do everything that God wants us to do. And when we put our trust in the God, like Isaiah encouraged the people to have their trust in God, then we can say with the psalmist, "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And that is what we need to have, such confidence. But it can only come through this trust in the Lord. Isaiah should have known this. Or not Isaiah, Ahaz should have known this. He should have known this because he was the son of David. David wrote lots of psalms. Lots of songs about trusting God. Ahaz may not have ever read them. I don't know. But he should have known. And we should know these things too. And we should, no matter what comes, we should trust in the Lord. And we should resist and stand in the way of anything that leads us away from the Lord's way. Because the Lord is right. The Lord is right. And his creatures, when they stand against him, are always wrong. Let us act with the Lord in mind in all things. And let us trust in him and not be afraid of what men are afraid of. But let us fear him who is able to do anything about whatever. And in the end, he's even able to put our souls either in heaven to be with him forever or into hell to be separated from him from eternity. And that's power. And it is that individual that we must trust or fear. Jesus Christ came to save us from the wrath that is to come. And those who put their trust in Christ are putting their trust in God, because Christ is God's way to reconcile the world. Do you trust in Christ? Have you trusted in Him as your personal Savior? You do this by having faith in Him as the Messiah, but then also by submitting to His will, by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. This is part of the will of Christ. This is that act which puts us into Christ, and after having been baptized, it is then that we begin to walk the new life of a Christian. Have you done this? You cannot be a Christian without it. If you believe in Christ, then why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His Lord. And if you have believed in Christ but are now living a life of fear, not of God but of the things you see, then turn back to God, trust in Him, so that that fear you have of things around you will be dispersed, because you'll put your trust in the one who can truly do something about it. If you're here today and you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, why not respond as we stand and sing that invitation?